this week from our study in Kings. Go to Nehemiah, please. I know in going through Kings, we're kind of following historically Israel. We're going to jump ahead a bit. Just in case you're not familiar with the scenario, let me set it for you. In what we've been studying on Thursday nights, the nation of Israel has split, with Israel in the north being 10 tribes, Judah and Benjamin in the south. North goes into idolatry. Remember Jeroboam making the two golden calves, and it gets worse and worse until eventually they get just hauled off by the Syrians. Judah in the south hangs out a little longer, but they're not a whole lot better. And finally, the Lord has Babylon take them, comes into Judah, takes Jerusalem, destroys it, wipes out the temple, and hauls all the people off to Babylon. And they're there for 70 years in captivity. Several of the books of the Bible deal with this time. Daniel is there. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, all of that kind of goes around this period. In 536 BC, the Jews get the opportunity to go back to the land. And about 50, just under 50,000 of them go. They go back into, go back to Israel, go back to Jerusalem. That sounds encouraging until you realize that that's only about 2% of the Jews in captivity. Millions don't. And 50,000 go. That's 536 BC. In 535, a year later, remember BC counts down and AD counts up, so a year later, they start working on the temple, but then their enemies cause them to stop, and it doesn't get finished. Then in 520, 15 years later, Haggai, Zechariah come back, and it restarts. And 516 BC, the temple is completed. Ezra covers that. And they try to start on the walls, too, of the city, because they've built the temple, although it's nothing like the last temple. And they start on the walls, but their enemies won't allow them to finish. And so they're pretty much defenseless. They have a temple, but it's nothing special. If it was anything special, their enemies would just come in and take it. But they have what they have. And that's around 516 BC. And then we come to the book of Nehemiah, which takes place around 445 BC. It's about 91 years since the first 50,000 went back. Nehemiah, a majority of the Jews are still in Babylon. And that's kind of the scene. It says this in Nehemiah 1:1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace. It came to pass, 91 years after the first bit of the Jews went back, he is in Shushan, which is the capital of Persia, and he's in the palace. We see that he is somewhat of an important guy. He has a role in the government, and that's not unusual. Daniel obviously had a very prominent role, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Esther, Jew, becoming queen. We're going to see at the end that he was the king's cupbearer, which means he was the, in a lot of ways, he was the food taster. He would drink from the king's cup. If anybody was going to poison the king, Nehemiah would take it first. As such, the king liked him because he was going to die for him. I mean, that was his position, was to be in front of the king and drink from his cup, very intimate, because he's literally drinking out of his cup. And it says in verse 2 that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked him concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Hanani, one of his brethren, he is in a pagan land. He is with a people that have been carried off for better than 150 years into a pagan land filled with idolatry. And yet, Hanani is one of his brethren. meaning that he's in that land, but he is not of that land. He's even a part of the government in that land, but he is not of it. And when he sees him, he asks him concerning Jerusalem. Because his body was in Persia, but his spirit was back where God's people were, in where God's temple was and where the presence of God was supposed to be. And I look at him and we see that even in the midst of being embroiled in the day-to-day functioning of the land that he was in, that wasn't where his heart was and that wasn't where his mind was. And God's going to use this guy. He is going to be the one who goes back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And I think the first thing to notice from Nehemiah is he was somebody that God could use because he wasn't wholly given over to the culture he was in. He had to be part of it. He lived there. He was obviously part of politics even because he was the king's cupbearer. But that wasn't where his heart was at all. And he's asking, tell me about Jerusalem. Tell me about the promised land. Tell me, what's it like? How is it going back there? Oh, I'd love to be there again. Unfortunately, the report isn't that good. It says, and they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. There's only a remnant left. The ones that are there, that's come out of captivity, they're in great affliction. The word affliction, it means evil. It means distress. It means misery. They were in distress. They were miserable. They were in the midst of evil. It says in reproach. The word reproach, when I look up the Thayer's lexicon definition, it says resting in a condition of shame and of disgrace. Here they are, God's chosen people. They've got a temple. They've got some worship going on. But they're completely defenseless. Their defenses are all broken down. They're exposed. They're open for the taking from anybody who wants to take them. And in fact, the sad part is, even with whatever they have for a temple there, the fact that they're still there means it's really not much worth taking. Because if there was, their enemies would come take it because they're defenseless. And of course, we'll see what Nehemiah's reaction is to that. But I think in a lot of ways, and there are a bunch of us who are fasting and praying this week as we lead up to Easter. And going through this, forgive me, this may be just for me and you just have to endure it. But I think this applies both individually and it applies corporately as a church or as even within Christianity. You know, as an individual, it's very possible to have some sort of a temple, some sort of worship going on, but yet to be defenseless in misery and in reproach, shame, resting in a condition of shame. It tells us in Proverbs 25:28, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that's broken down and without walls. That a person who is not in mastery of his soul or his spirit is defenseless. You know, Paul, and it certainly ties in with what we've been doing this week, the elders and I. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 says, know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize. So run ye that you may obtain. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. He's moderate. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. When I run a race, you ever notice, you watch, the Olympics are coming up in China, assuming they still go off with all the protests and everything, but you ever notice when they run the longer races, not the real short sprints, but they run on those staggered tracks. They everybody starts in lane, one through eight, and they take off, and any of you who know anything about your basic geometry from high school, the greater the circle, the longer the distance. So they'll start out staggered, but there is a certain point in a lot of the longer distance races when they can all go to the inside of the track. And as soon as they cross that line, regardless of whatever lane they're starting in, they take the absolute inside. Just all of a sudden you'll see all eight runners just right into the inside, because they know the shortest distance is in the tightest circle they can, because that means they have the least amount to run. And when they run a race like that, they don't do that. If they're doing that, they're running twice as far as everybody else, and they're not gonna win. And so Paul's saying, look, I run as one that, you know, not uncertainly. He says, I fight not as one that beats the air. You ever see somebody box that doesn't know how to box? It's really kind of funny. I my friend Jeremy, who comes up a lot on Sunday nights, I saw a video of him when he was in high school, and earlier than that, he took Taekwondo, which was a sport where it's almost all kicks. That's really, it's your lower body, you know. I mean, occasionally you do a punch, but it's just kind of an afterthought. You don't learn to box, you learn to kick. And I saw a video where they were having some kickboxing tournament, and he showed up, and they said, oh, well, we have just the guy for you to fight. And it just so happens it's the guy who ran the gym. He was black belt in kickboxing and everything. Jeremy had a pretty high belt in Taekwondo, but so he's fighting, and he's got these boxing gloves on. And he comes out to fight that guy, and he's just kind of doing that thing because he doesn't know what to do, you know what I mean? And he's completely ineffective with his hands, by and large. I mean, the guy, he doesn't even have to really worry about getting punched. All he's got to do is worry about not getting kicked because he just wasn't trained, and he just, you know, the other guy knew how to jab, knew how to use his hands, knew how to cover up, knew how to throw punches. It happened later on in the fight that, for whatever reason, he zigged when he should have zagged, and he went headfirst into one of Jeremy's kicks and got knocked out. But the truth was, the boxing was useless. If he hadn't done that, he'd have got destroyed, because the other guy, he knew how to punch, whereas Jeremy just kind of almost was swinging all over the place, and you can harass him about it when you see him, because it really looked funny. Paul says, I don't do that. He says, but I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. I take my body, and I bring it into a place where it's not bound, where it's not out of order, it's not doing things that take me away from my purpose here. I bring it into subjection. And this week for me has been an exercise in that, because I like to eat. Some of you may have noticed I've liked to eat more lately. And to deny myself that, oh, I just get cranky and I get bitter and my flesh just screams loud, you know, feed me. I mean, you just, and then, you know, you think you're doing pretty good, and then you get that smell, you know. I come up tonight, just so you know, I come up and I'm like, you know, and we're smiling. I come up to the stage, and Alan, loving brother that he is, had popped some popcorn and opened it up and left it all over my thing up here, so that I had to handle the popcorn and put it back in the bag. I didn't eat any, but... But your flesh, it wants to take control. It wants to rule you. But as believers, Paul says, I keep it under. I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I've preached to other people, I should be cast away. And individually, see, I look at my life, okay? And I know, and even I look at the church, but I look at my life. And I was struck by something Peter says in Peter 1:13. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. The word conversation means lifestyle. Not fashioning yourselves after the former lusts. It's not shaping yourself after the things that you used to go after before you were a believer. The sad thing is this so precious little difference between us as believers and the rest of the world, that we watch the same entertainment. We're entertained by the same things. We do the same. Okay, we stay away from some of the big ones, but by and large, we read the same magazines, we read the same books, we listen to the same music, we watch the same movies, and all of that has a very, it's subtle usually, but it's a fashioning effect. It's a shaping. It's a molding effect. And it pushes you into a mold that we don't belong in. Now, I know we have liberty in Christ. I know we're not under the law, okay? And you read that, it says, oh, you know, it says in Leviticus, be holy for I'm holy. Well, that's the law. Well, you know what? Peter quotes it again in the New Testament. And he says, God is holy, and we need to be holy like that. We shouldn't be fashioned. You know, I remember going through that section in Romans 1 where Paul just goes off on all of the evil and the bad stuff that people are doing. They're filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, backbiters, haters of God. Yeah. You know, and he goes through that list, and then he says at the end, he says, who know the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, and they not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. That their pleasure comes not only from doing all those things, but watching other people do them. You know? The news. What was the big story a week or two ago in New York? The governor. You know? The governor forced out of office. Because he who had preached to others as a prosecutor, prosecuting prostitution rings and everything, comes to find out he's been using a, you know, $4,000 a night prostitute. And there's part of me that goes, yeah, hypocrite, about time. But I shouldn't take joy in that. I should mourn. You know, I mean, really. And I look at the entertainment and the things I like to watch. And the things that catch my eye, and they're not whatsoever is good, whatsoever is right, whatsoever is of good report. It's let's watch stuff that we know we'd never do, but we'll take some kind of vicarious pleasure in that. And when we do that, our defenses are down. We're in a condition of shame and of disgrace. And most people would look at us and not see any difference. Christianity itself is in a sad state. You know, it says in Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus is composing letters to the different churches, he says in Revelation 3:14, and unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. This is a faithful and true witness saying this. The beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold nor hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, oh, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know, there's one of the websites that I go to, I won't give you the name of it, but it just kind of chronicles all of the chunk in the church these days. And they have, in addition to different sections dealing with heresy and stuff, they have a section called Jesus Junk. And it goes down through the list of just all the things that they find that's supposedly Christianity, and yet it's things like Jesus t-shirts. Christian t-shirts aren't a bad thing. But Jesus pens and Jesus sneakers and I love Jesus boomerang. Jesus gum. I mean, someone got me the other day as a joke. Spearmint testaments. Pass the word. And they're good, actually. They're helping fight this nasty breath I've got going on because I'm fasting right now. But the truth is, it's gum. It really has nothing to do. You know, I chew this. Nobody's brought closer to Christ from me chewing my gum. Tastes like any other gum. No different other than they slapped a verse on the back and made the T into a cross on testaments, so the Christians will buy it and feel like they're being spiritual. And so much of it is so empty and shallow. You look at the gospel today that's being preached by, you know, who's probably got the largest church in the United States? Joel Osteen. They bought a stadium in, was it Lakewood, Texas? Is that where it is? Something like that. I don't remember what they bought the stadium for, but they remodeled it for $95 million. And he's got his books, Be a Better You and Your Best Life Now. And it's just the antithesis of everything we see Nehemiah doing. See, when Nehemiah heard that God's people were in great affliction and in reproach, resting in a condition of shame and disgrace. It says this in verse 4, "And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept, and I mourned certain days, and I fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." When's the last time? I asked myself this, so I can ask you that. When's the last time you kneeled down to pray and you wept because of the condition of our church, because of the condition of our town, because of the condition of our country? When's the last time when you got down to pray and the Holy Spirit just broke you and you just wept and poured out your heart to God and said, "Oh God, why can't you fix this? What can you do? What can I do?" I mean, honestly, and this is a, you know, midweek crowd. You guys are more faithful than most, and it's a storm night, so you're definitely more faithful. A lot of you guys who've been here since the beginning, how many people do you know that have come through those doors and been here for a while and then gone away? How many people do you know that came and have been here for a while and then had to be asked to leave because they had garbage in their life they wouldn't get rid of? How many people do we know in this town that don't know anything about Jesus? Or what they do know is a horrible misrepresentation of who he is? How many high school kids do we have coming to church? Coming to any church? What's the graduating class at Lee? Maybe 70 this year? Lincoln? Maybe 100? With that, Howland, probably 50, 60, 70, I don't know. How many people are going to church? How many of those kids really know Jesus? How many of those kids have a different life? I mean, there's a few. We know some. Some come here. Some go to some of the other churches. It should break us when we see that, and when we see what our nation is like, and when we see what we're like as a people. Our hearts should be ripped apart. It says, he sat down and he wept and he mourned. And it says he mourned certain days. You know, what I have found in the past, most of the time when I have been moved to that point where something has just really nailed me, it would be I wept and I mourned for certain minutes. And then I forgot all about it and I walked away. You know, I remember my wife and I, we had Abby. That was it. We lost a bunch of babies. We're going to church at my parents. They had that church in their house going on. And a lady came who was a missionary from China. She had a little baby girl with her she'd brought back from China. And she told us about what was going on in China, about how the government says that they're only allowed to have one child. And they do forced abortions in China. And what that means is if you are, there's no social security in China, there's nothing like that. When you get old, if you have a son, he'll be there with you, he'll take on the family farm business or whatever, and he'll take care of you when you're old. If you have a daughter, she goes and she marries somebody else's son, and then she goes away, and she's not going to take care of you because she's gone. And if you're only allowed to have one child, you want a son. So they get rid of the girls. If they don't kill them, they leave them by the side of the road, they leave them at the bus stop, they leave them in the trash, they leave them anywhere. And here she is telling us about that, and it just broke us. And I thought, we got to do something. We need to do something about that. Why not us? Why don't we have a little girl from China? I want a little girl from China. And we prayed about it, and it wasn't a 5 minute. That was one of the times where it wasn't a 5 minute moving, but it was I'm going to do this. Well, I come to find out they had a strange law at the time saying that you had to be, I think, 35 to adopt a Chinese girl. And we were in our 20s or late 20s. I might have been 30. I don't remember exactly. So we said, well, we can adopt somebody. And so we went at it, and I have the most awesome son in the world because I was moved to a point where I said, I can't just forget about this and just move away. I got to do something. When's the last time? Because he prays, We're going to see. Well, we're not, because we're not getting into chapter 2. But it's 4 months. He prays and he weeps and he fasts. He does this for 4 months before it comes to fruition and he sees something happen. And I'll be honest with you. I'm tired of, because we teach the word here. We do that. We focused on the word of God. Every service, Bible study, in depth. We're going through the whole, trying to teach the whole counsel of God. And that's a great thing. But yet, I still have to deal with garbage in my own life when I don't treat my wife and my kids the way I'm supposed to. And I have to deal with other people at the church that I have to counsel who don't do what I know they've seen me tell them to do. I remember, because sometimes it's in the middle of it and I happen to be going through the passage and I'm doing everything I can not to look at them, knowing that if there's one person in the room who ought to be listening to this, boys, it ought to be you. And yet, nothing changes. That's not what's supposed to happen when we read the word. You know, when we get to 2 Kings, we're going to come to chapter 22, and Josiah comes in as king, young king, and he sends some guys to start doing some stuff in the temple and getting it back in order. And so they're cleaning it up, and one of the guys finds a copy of the Word of God. They didn't have it. Nobody was doing it. They didn't even know what it was. And he finds this book, and he reads it, and he gives it to another guy, the scribe, and the scribe brings it in before the king, and he says he finds it, and he opens it up and he reads it for the king. And it says in 2 Kings 22:11, and it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded that the priest would go to God and say, "What should we do? God's wrath is on us because we haven't done what it says." See, James echoes the same thing in James chapter 1, verse 21. James says, you ought to lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, extra badness. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself, and he goes his way, and he straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whosoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You know, we go through Ephesians 6 and we go the whole armor of God and we talk about taking the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and the sword of the word. And we read that and we're like, yeah. Although, you know, we certainly take Christ's righteousness, but sometimes I wonder if we don't have any of our own, which we should. But right after that, he says, "And okay, you put all this stuff on, you put on your helmet, you grab your sword, and what do? Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." See, we're supposed to be in the Word, and the Word is supposed to be a mirror for us to see where we are, to see where our church is, to see where our friends are, to see where our country, our town, all that stuff is, and it should make us go pray. And I don't pray enough. That's what I've learned. I'm not even done yet. I still got another day or two before we finish our fast, and I don't stink and pray enough. And if there's anything that I wept and prayed about first, it was the fact that I don't weep and pray enough. And I want to see more people get saved here. It's been a little while since I've had somebody come up to me and say, "I want to know Jesus," after a Sunday. And I give the gospel. And you know what? The times when people have, it wasn't because I was much of a speaker, I'll be quite honest with you, because I remember some of those days being blown away that anybody would come forward at all. So what is it? Maybe we're not broken and praying enough. I know I'm not. Maybe you guys all are, and maybe you've been praying and fasting, saying, "Would you please open his eyes so that he would finally pray so this church goes somewhere?" If that's what it is, then thank you. If not, we need to be on our knees. We really do. We need to be praying, because it's the only thing that we can do that's effective at all. I mean, Nehemiah gets to the place where he's got to rebuild the walls. He's a cupbearer. He's a taste tester. I mean, he doesn't build walls. He doesn't manage people. All he does is stand between the king and dying. That's not a tough job. Swallow this. Okay, good job today. We'll see you tomorrow. I mean, that's it. And yet, he is the one that God uses to rally a nation and to rebuild a wall in the face of their enemies and to be... You look at the steps he takes is when we eventually get to the book of Nehemiah about how he organizes things and how he sets a watch and how he gets his people working and how he smacks them around when they get out of line and they start doing stupid things and going back. But he prays through the whole book from the beginning. And this is the reason why God can use him, is because his heart is broken when he sees the state of how things are. This is what he says when he prays, and it's a good prayer to notice. It says he prayed before the God of heaven at the end of verse 4. He knows who he's praying to. And he said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, and great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Keepeth covenant. Because God had made them a deal in multiple places. It says it in 2 Chronicles 7:14. He said it to Solomon after the dedication of the temple. If you're scattered, or if it doesn't rain and I withhold all that because you've turned from me, he says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And he says, I know you keep covenant, and I know what you've said. Mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, he says, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee. We have not kept your commandments, nor your statutes, nor the judgments which thou commanded thy servant Moses. We've sinned. He starts out confessing his own sin, his people's sin. There has never been a time when you look at the history of the church and you go back through the great times of revival through the ages, you know, Wesley and Whitfield and all these other ones. There has never been a time of revival characterized by holy laughter. There has never been a time of revival characterized by God's people joyously celebrating their prosperity. There's always been a time of revival when people get on their knees and they get broken and they seek the Lord. And I don't think it's going to be any different here. And yes, we teach the word, and yes, we're going to continue to do that. But if we are not praying all around that, night and day, before every service, and I hope if you're here, pray when you're in church. When we're here on a Sunday morning, you know there's people here that only come once a week, many of them not knowing the Lord maybe. That's the time to pray. Look, if you're here in the midweek, you hear enough Bible studies. You can pray while I'm talking. I won't even hold you accountable if you miss something I say. If the Lord wants you to hear something, he'll get your attention, but pray for the people around you. I know how many times I was in Bangor down there, and I'd see somebody, and it was one of the things that struck me about the church when I first came there is people are getting saved here like every week. I was a bigger church at that point, but people are getting saved here every week. And I knew that's healthy. That's what's supposed to happen. Healthy sheep reproduce. Healthy sheep don't just keep eating and never reproduce. And I would see that, and then I kind of got that in my mind, like, I want to see that. I want to see people. And so when people would come in that I wouldn't know, and sometimes the Lord would just lay somebody on my heart. I mean, you don't know. Sometimes you pray for somebody, and they've probably been a Christian longer than you. But a lot of times, I'd see somebody, and I'd be praying for them, and they'd get up at the end of the service, and they'd go forward when an invitation was given. I know that has an effect, and I wasn't the only one doing it. There were a lot of people doing it there. And I think that's what we need to do. I think we need to pray. We need to repent for not being prayerful. It shouldn't be an afterthought. It's the steam that drives the engine of our walk, of our lives, of our church. It has to be prayer. He says, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn to me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and I will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. See, Nehemiah was a guy of the word, okay? He knew what God's word said. And God's word said, look, if you, it doesn't matter how far you've been driven out, how long you've been gone, if you humble and you repent and you pray, I will bring you back. And here's a guy who's been among a people that have been gone for almost 150 years, that he's 400 miles away or 800 miles away, I forget which, in Babylon. And he says, God, you said, if we do this, you'll bring us back. I know what your word says. I know your promise. You're God, he said in verse 5, that keepeth covenant. You made this deal. Well, we have a covenant too. We have promises from Christ about, and it's a better covenant than the one that Nehemiah was under. And if we pray, if we seek him, if we repent, if we humble ourselves, it doesn't matter how far the people are gone from him. It doesn't matter, you know, what the miserable, painful situation is like. God will gather them thence. You know, we always go to Acts 2:42, and they continued, you know, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, prayer, fellowship, breaking of bread. And then it says, and the Lord added to the church daily that which should be saved. And we know that, and that's our focus. That's why we focus on the word. But it was more than just the word. It was prayer. And we don't pray enough. I don't pray enough. He says, now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power, by thy strong hand. Is that not us? Are we his servants? Are we his people? Has he redeemed us? Absolutely. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants. Nehemiah wasn't alone. Yes, he was the one that obviously got this whole thing going, and he was in a position where the Lord could use it, just that instance, to bring people to get what he needed from the king. But there were others. It was the prayers of Nehemiah. You know, you look at Daniel. Daniel was a guy. He was in captivity. He was reading the book of Jeremiah, and he understood from reading Jeremiah that they were going to be in captivity for 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, he said, hey, it's been 70 years. I better start praying. And he repented, and he prayed. We see so many people, Josiah, that repents and prays when he's confronted with the word. Isaiah, you know, whoa, whoa, whoa. He's pronouncing all these woes, and then he gets a look at God, and he says, woe me, I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. And it wasn't until he had that broken experience himself that God could send him out. Here I am, send me. The prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now, when we get to the end of Nehemiah, or further on, we see kind of the pattern for what we do here. It's in Nehemiah chapter 8. They built the wall, 52 days. Amazing, they build the wall. The people are there. It says, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And in verse 8 it says, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. And they gave the sense, and they caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, look what he says in verse 9. Nehemiah, which is the Tishrethite, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. When they understood, when they were caused to finally understand what the law said, they all started crying because they realized how far off they had been. But at this point, the walls have been rebuilt. Nehemiah has prayed, the people have prayed, they've accomplished the work, and he says, it's not time, you don't have to, you know, it's time to celebrate now. He said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. But that's down the road. That's after 4 months of prayer and 52 days of work. Then it's time to, it seems like all that the church wants to hear today is, eat the fat, drink the sweet, go your way. But you don't get to do that unless you pray and you fast and the Lord moves and he causes the people to come back and build up the wall so they're not in shame and they're not in reproach and they're not broken down. That's what we need to do. And I would encourage you, be praying. You know, Sunday is Easter. I don't know who we're going to have a crack at that we normally don't get. But it doesn't matter. The Lord knows. It's His job to bring people in. All we need to do is be broken and pray. That's all I'm going to go through tonight. We're ending a little early. I'm going to pray. And then I would encourage you, pray. Pray by yourself, pray by yourself. If you want to pray with somebody else, pray with somebody else. If you need to go get your kids, go get your kids and go. Get home, get broken and pray. But understand that it starts with us. An individual has to be broken and they have to pray. And the church has to be broken and pray. And it only takes a few. There's only a few of us here tonight. It's a small night. But I tell you what, if we were doing what we should do, God would move on everybody else. And I have a pretty good feeling that probably Sunday night what I talk about is going to be along the same line. Probably be out of Psalms, but more people need to hear that we need to be broken and we need to be praying. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us, God. Forgive me, Lord, for taking your word lightly, hearing it, teaching it to other people, and then not doing what it says. Lord, I pray that you would show us all, Father, what your heart is for this town and for this church, for the people that are here. And that, Lord, you break us. Lord, that our hearts would be broken, that your spirit would fill us, Lord. And we would pray and give our lives back to you. Lord, I pray that you would use my brothers and sisters powerfully. We all have equal access to you. We have equal authority. We have equal opportunity. Lord, you can use any of us. Our prayer is that you'd use all of us. And Lord, you'd light a fire in this church. It would not be the same. Lord, that when your word goes forth, it would go forth with power. People's hearts would be moved. That people would get saved. That people would hear about this church. And through us, they'd hear about you. Because it is about you. It's not about this church. I don't care how many come here. As long as they come to you, Lord, if you want to leave us the same and fill the other Bible-believing churches in town, I'm okay with that. But Lord, we just pray that you would move and you would move upon us. Show us the stuff that needs to change.